let's commit this time to the Lord, and then I'll turn it over to Sean. Let's pray. Lord God, we give you praise this evening. What a wondrous opportunity you have put before us that we might remember and think. Father, we praise you that we have been privileged with taking our place in church history. And that if you tarry, O Lord, that there will come a day when men and women will look back upon our generation. Father, help us to consider how we will be counted and remembered. Will it be faithfully in serving you? Our Father, will it be indeed a dark time? Father, I praise you that we can look back and learn and see your hand of providence upon your church through all generations. Be with us, we pray. Help us to enjoy this and profit from it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, it is a great joy to be with you. Great joy. I've never been to this neck of the woods, and being a Virginia boy and not getting out much, it's a great joy to be down in this place and to be with y'all and get to spend time with Brandon and Carol and see the ministry of God here. As Brandon mentions, I do this every day. I teach church history at Covenant Seminary. I'm also an administrator. So it's a great opportunity. We're going to be going through today, 90 minutes. And then tomorrow at 4, we're going to do another 90 minutes. And we're going to run through 2,000 years of church history. So as I think Brandon did the math, that's like 14 years a minute. So we're not going to actually do it that way. To try to keep my students' attention, I have to figure out a way both to crack jokes and to give them a compelling approach to this subject. I recognize that most of us, most of my students at least, maybe you, at some point along the line was subjected to a boring church history teacher or a boring history teacher. And I feel like when, you know, as I tell them the first day of class, I know you come to seminary, you're coming here to study the Bible, you're coming here to study systematic theology, but you may not necessarily be coming to sit in my class, but that's okay. By the end of the time, hopefully, you'll feel like this is valuable. And some of them do. Some of them do. Part of what I do with church history, I always try to get at this question of, this is kind of the why bother question. I don't know if I helped there. I need to move forward. Let's see. There we go.
To the left.
A little to the left.
Right.
The other left. There we go. Is that better?
Good.
All right. The why bother question. I'm thankful that you're here. And I assume that by being here, you're saying at least church history should be bothered with. It's the question that I try to answer for my students. And it was impressed upon me particularly. First course I took in my doctoral studies was I went to Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. I had a prof named Claire Davis. It was a class on New England theology after Jonathan Edwards. And so I wrote my paper, and I had to present my paper to the class, and it was going to be the greatest paper that I had ever written in my entire life. And it was on Charles Finney and Jonathan Edwards on original sin, and I gave my paper, and Claire Davis, who by this time was probably 68 years old, seen it all, done it all, he took off his glasses, he stuck them in his mouth, and said, he had a sniffling problem, and he said, Mr. Lucas, that was the most brilliant exposition of Charles Finney's doctrine of original sin I've ever heard, but so what? I was kind of taken aback. So what? You know, I spent hours and hours and hours and hours of research and wrote this 30-page paper, and that's all I got? But then as I stepped back, I realized that the so what question is a huge question for us. And so I'd like to answer that question for you before we start thinking about the first 1,300 years of the church. And I really believe that the so what question when it comes to church history is this point right here. Church history is the story of how Christians are. It's the story of how Christians are. On the surface, we say, well, yeah, Sean, duh. Of course, it's the story of how Christians are. But I come to believe that what we're really talking about when we talk about the history of the church is we're not simply talking about this institution that is monolithic and never changing and static. And what we're really talking about is the life of the people of God as it relates to individuals. So that it has everything to do with Christian identity and the way that Christian identity is formed. I'm like lots of people who write books. When you write a book, you never really going to get over it. It becomes part of your soul. And for me, this book is the book that has really shaped the way I think about the church. I'm being Presbyterian, our beliefs, practices, and stories. And in the book, I make an argument that Presbyterian identity as a subset of Christian identity is forged by three key aspects that come together, that combine to shape who we are. Beliefs, practices, and stories. Beliefs are those core understandings that really motivate who we are at the core of who we are. They motivate what I practice. They motivate how I practice what I practice. Practices are those regular activities I engage in which shape my understanding of myself and my world. And stories are simply the narratives that help these things make sense. We can do this in a variety of ways, not simply in deep and profound ideas and beliefs and stories and practices, but even in smaller ways. I'm a baseball fan. I'm not just a big baseball fan. I'm a humongous baseball fan. I'm a humongous St. Louis Cardinals fan, and so last year was a very good year for me. I lost most of October following the Cardinals and their triumphant march to the World Series. And part of my belief system as it revolves around the Cardinals is that Scott Rolen is the most unappreciated third baseman in the history of baseball. 7 gold gloves, third to Brooks Robinson and Mike Schmidt. That Albert Pujols is the greatest hitter on the face of the planet. That Cardinal, there's nothing better than a stadium of Cardinal red. Though they only won 83 games last year, they could have won 100 if everyone stayed healthy. All kinds of crazy ideas. But there's also practices that go with my Cardinal mania. Hats. I'm looking at my wife because I've spent a lot of money doing this. Hats, jerseys, pullovers. Jackets. I have a 1958 All-Star card signed by Stan Musial. I have a Scott Rolen baseball. I've got bobbleheads. All kinds of practices, as well as going to games. Right? You got to go to games if you're a Cardinals fan. And then stories as part of this immersion in being a Cardinals fan, reading all kinds of books about Cardinals baseball history, so that the names Rogers Hornsby and Stan Musial and Joe Medwick and Enos Slaughter mean something to me. These things combine to create the identity called Cardinals baseball fan. That's something that's probably not, in the long scheme of things, really important, being a Cardinals fan. We can translate these things to more significant beliefs, practices, and stories. We can think about them in terms of Christian beliefs and practices and stories. For example, the commitments to the gospel, that I'm a sinner, that if God didn't save me, I would not have been able to save myself. But in fact, God moved before the foundation of the world towards me in Jesus Christ. That Jesus died on the cross for sinners like you and me. But not just sinners like you and me in general, but for me in particular. And that by faith in him, I might receive his forgiveness and his blessing and be motivated to live for him. Those are core beliefs at the core of who I am. And they lead to certain practices. Regular church attendance. From the time my parents trusted Christ to this day, haven't missed a Sunday of Sunday worship, unless providentially hindered by illness. Felt called to ministry, went to seminary, pastored in two churches, served on the staff of the seminary, a regular set of practices of family worship, all kinds of practices that flow out of these beliefs and reinforce these beliefs. And then the larger stories of being Christian, these stories of church history that make these beliefs make sense, and these practices as well. These things combined, for me, into Sean Lucas, into a particular form of Christian identity that makes sense and is embedded in who God is and who Jesus is and what the Bible says. The reason this is important is because I think what church history really is all about is understanding how beliefs, practices, and stories intertwine in shaping Christians and how this way of being moves outward in mission to the world. So that the study of church history is the study of paying attention to these things, and paying attention to beliefs, and paying attention to practices, paying attention to these stories. And what we hope to ultimately gain from church history is wisdom and insight. There's all kinds of approaches to church history, what we hope to get out of it. Some of us really don't care much about history. We're history-less. That's really the stance of most American evangelicals. One image that I like to use is that for many evangelicals, it's like that. I know we don't use film anymore. We all use, pretty much all of us use digital cameras. But back in the old days where you could take a roll of film and take it out and you can see the various frames, for most people, the only frame that's important is the one that they occupy. Maybe the one directly before them in history, you know, their parents or directly what's before them. But church history is like that whole roll of film. And everything on that roll of film is actually very important for shaping who we are. Most of us, though, don't pay attention to the whole roll of film. We only focus in on our particular frame. And so we end up being historyless. And that's one approach. Another approach that some people might have towards the history of the church, and it seems to be an increasingly popular one, is what I call the consumer model. Perhaps you've heard of what some people call the emerging church movement. It's basically Gen Xers, 30-somethings, 20-somethings and 30-somethings, who are very interested in the traditions of the church. But it's very selective. It's almost like a supermarket. They view the church's history as a supermarket. And so they kind of enter in, they pick up their basket, and they pick up, I'm going to take a Catholic prayer labyrinth here, and kind of take a, we'll get some prayer book liturgy here, and we'll take some of this here, and we got to have some good old fire-breathing Baptist preaching here, and okay, we'll just mix all this up together, and that'll be my identity. But that kind of approach to the history of the church, I would suggest, is actually a consumer-oriented model, because it simply picks and chooses what I think I might like best. It's ultimately very modern, even for all the purported postmodernity that's involved with the emerging church movement. Another approach might be repristination. We find some period in the past that we think is just the golden age, and that becomes what we try to replicate, whether it's the first century, like for, say, the Churches of Christ, that denomination. They started as an attempt in the early 19th century to simply be Christians and disciples. And lo and behold, they developed into a denomination called the Christian Churches or the Churches of Christ. And it was based on an attempt to recapture the first century model of what does the Bible say and how do we live out the apostolic model of Acts. But we can do that too, right? I mean, there's some Presbyterian churches where they're very much desirous of recapturing the 16th century as a golden age, whether it's for Christian worship or Christian practice. That's probably not possible. We can think of time, as Isaac Watts said in his hymn, O God, Our Help of Ages Past, as an ever-rolling stream. And once we're downstream, it's very hard for us to leap over and get back to the headwaters. We're too far down the waters. But rather, what we need, I think, from thinking about the history of the church is wisdom and insight. One of the images that's meant a lot to me in thinking about the history of the church is the image of my family's albums. My wife, thankfully, loves making these family albums, these creative memories books, you know, that women like to do. And my grandmother had the family albums, and my dad, when my grandmother died, collected two boxes full of family pictures. And so one of the things we used to like to do when we go to my grandmother's house is to get her to pull out some of those albums, whether the pictures or her stories, and tell us about some of these people in our family. And some of the stories she'd tell us would be about, I had apparently a great uncle that I never met named Uncle Zoot. That wasn't his real name. The reason he was called Uncle Zoot was because when he was six, he got sick. And the children at school teased him that he had the epizootic, horse disease. And they teased him so much, calling him Epizootic Calloway, that they shortened it to Zoot, and it stuck. And he came to be known as Uncle Zoot. I had another uncle named Gas, Uncle Gas, Gaston, and who would write these ribald and hilarious poems that became part of the family lore. And so these stories, these pictures in my family's picture album, were very, very important to my grandmother, and they were very important that she communicate them to me. As we go through our family's albums, there's happy memories there. There's also painful ones, things we don't like. Some of us even have skeletons in our family's stories of nefarious characters. In the Lucas family tree, we believe that somewhere there was certainly slaveholding, for example. There was an ancestor that had intermarried with a Native American when that was a no-no. And that was just, for folk hillbillies from West Virginia, like all our people are, that was just a family horror story that we just kind of, you don't want to talk about that. All kinds of family stories, some pleasant, some not. That's kind of what the history of the church is like. It's like a family album in which we have stories that we like and stories that we don't. And part of the challenge of studying the history of the church is to gain wisdom and insight as we look at the past for the present, as we live out our days here in this world. So that's what I'm up to. I'm talking about Christian identity, and I'm hoping that by the end of our time, we'll gain some measure of wisdom and insight into what God's doing in our world. Let me set the big picture for you over the 1,300 years I want to talk about today. A number of shifting contexts. When you think of the scenes directly after the end of the Acts of the Apostle, or better, the book of Revelation, John's on the island of Patmos, probably about AD 95. That's when the canon ends. Of course, the Roman Empire is still in power. They're the most powerful nation in the world. And what they bring to the table by virtue of their empire is unity, cultural unity and political unity. The empire, though, there is the Greek language is spoken as the philosophical language. The empire is united by the Latin language. That's the legal language. That's the language of communication. And so in a similar way that we find in the 21st century that the language of business internationally is English, in the same way in the first century, the language of international trade and business and communication is Latin. And it brings about a great deal of unity for the empire, particularly in terms of economics and communication. It also, the empire is characterized by political unity. As their power is extended across the globe, they are enabled to gain control of a vast amount of territory. I mean, if you think about the four major successive empires, the Babylonian Empire, the Persian Empire, the Greek Empire with Alexander the Great, and the division of the four generals, and then ultimately the Roman Empire, the empires grow. Babylon basically controls the area that we know now as Iraq through Palestine. They don't make it into Egypt. Nebuchadnezzar tries, ends up getting a vassalage. Persia controls even more territory. Greece conquers the known world from the edge of the Aegean Sea all the way to the edge of India. But Rome dominates it all. All the way from England to the north, all the way to the edge of India, all the way to North Africa through Egypt. They have this amazing empire in which they have profound unity by virtue of the political system that's developed. The Roman Empire brings about opposition as Christianity grows from a small sect towards a world religion. The Roman Empire provides opposition to the church, and the result is martyrdom. Particularly in the reign of Diocletian, he's the emperor directly before Constantine, between 5,000 and 6,000 Christians are martyred for the faith. There's ebbs and flows in this martyrdom for the church. There's waves. Nero is one, and around 100 is another. 212, there's another. 312, there's another. These waves of opposition and persecution bring about martyrdom, but they do not crush the church. Rather, the blood of the martyr serves as the seed of the church, and the church grows. And finally, there's embrace by the empire of Christianity. By virtue of Constantine's vision on the Milesian Bridge, he sees this sign in the sky. Is it a dream? Is it a vision? Is it a revelation? He doesn't know. It's a sign of a row and a key, the symbol of the cross behind a row and a Greek letter. And the vision says, in this sign, conquer. He takes this to be the Christian symbol. He blazons it on the soldiers' shields. They defeat their enemies, which in this case, he was trying to wrest control of the empire from his direct political opponent. He conquers his enemies, brings about unification to the empire, and establishes Christianity as the official religion. This begins what we know as Christendom, the merger of the Christian religion with political power. And really, until the American experiment, this is the way most Christians think the faith is going to be advanced. The faith is advanced by an established religion with the state behind Christianity. It's not simply the Roman Catholics that think that throughout the history of the church. It's also Presbyterians will be thinking that. Scots Presbyterians, like Samuel Rutherford in his book Lex Rex, will believe that it's as the state supports Christianity, as the civil magistrate cooperates with ministers, that's the way to bring a godly reformation to the land. It's hard for us in 21st century America somehow to get our heads around why this vision was attractive. For most of my students that come, I usually ask them the question, so from what you've already heard about Constantine, was Constantine's embrace of Christianity a good thing or a bad thing? That's a trick question. It was clearly both. It was a good thing in the sense that if you're a Christian and you're fearful of your family being martyred, it's a good thing that you're not being persecuted anymore. I mean, let's be real. But the merger of church and state at this point probably puts Christianity too close to the center and causes the church to forget Jesus' words of John 19, "My kingdom's not of this world." So that's one context, just some maps, just so you can kind of picture this. Christianity spreads pretty rapidly. Okay, this is 180. Here's Palestine. So this is the land of Jesus. By 180, this is the extent of the spread of Christianity. Now, Christianity doesn't, if you will, control each of these territories. And yet there are Christian churches dotted. I have another map that I'm not going to show you, but shows the exact locations of Christian congregations by the year 300. And they would be dotted all through here, through North Africa, through Spain, what we now know as France and Germany, Italy, up through Greece, Turkey, modern-day Turkey, into what we know now as modern-day Iraq. So that's the extent of the spread by 180. I mean, this is 80, context time, 80 years after John dies. And that's pretty significant, the spread of Christianity in that time. There's another real reality, though. You have the Roman Empire as one major context for the church during this period. But another major context is Islam. 622, so when Muhammad receives his vision, he goes to Mecca, apparently, allegedly receives the Quran at that point. Islam provides a massive opponent for Christianity. They're vying for the same territory, and Christianity, both Christianity and Islam, think in terms of territory dominance at this point. Christianity, because of the idea of Christendom, Islam, for their own reasons. And so there's great opposition by Muslims against Christianity. And there is a rapid advance through formerly, nominally Christian areas. This is North Africa. This is simply a map that shows you Muslim extension to 732. Islam, if you could kind of extend out from this map, this is right about here is Saudi Arabia. They move through Egypt, North Africa. They come up through this is the land of Augustine. This is Hippo, right about here. They blow through here, basically conquering these territories and forcing Christians either to convert to Islam, or if they desire to remain Christian, they are tolerated, but they're forced to wear different dress, similar to the way Jews wore different dress in Nazi Germany. They had to wear different dress. They also had to pay more tax money in order to secure freedom of religion. The Muslims then move through through modern-day Morocco, across the Rock of Gibraltar, up through Spain, and eventually are stopped by Charles Martel, Martel being a French word for hammer, Charles the Hammer, at Tours. And, I mean, just kind of, again, for perspective, to get a sense of things, Paris is right about here. So the Muslim advance through 732 comes almost to Paris. And as they conquer along the way, Islam will make converts by force and by persuasion. Even after Charles Martel is able to push Muslims back across the Pyrenees, back into Spain, Spain will continue to have a significant Muslim presence all the way to the 15th century. You know the play Othello, right? Othello the Moor. Well, the Moors were Muslims, and Othello was Spanish in part. There is this continuing connection between the Spanish and Islam throughout this period until, as I say, the 14th, 15th century, when the Roman Catholic Inquisition is able to force Muslims to either convert or give up their religion and reclaim Spain for the church. That's the extension of 732, but Islam's not finished. Even though they're pushed back across the Pyrenees, forced to remain in Spain, they are desirous of controlling even greater territory. This is to 1100. This is about the eve of the Crusades. First Crusade is preached in 1095 by Urban V. It's the first of what scholars usually number as seven Crusades, which end around the year 1300. And this green line, I don't know how well you can see it, but this green line represents the area of control under the control of Islam. It's still a pretty significant amount of territory. Most of Turkey, most of half of Spain and Portugal, most of North Africa, all the way in these kind of border regions, and then into northern, Pakistan, northern India, and Kazakhstan, and then Iran, Iraq, so forth. Actually, by 1300, they would actually have more territory. Genghis Khan will convert to Islam, and the Mongols would be at least nominally under the influence of Muslim religion. I think these maps help us understand a little bit, at least, of why the Crusades happen. There's Muslim opposition for 500 years. Go back. And yet, though there's Muslim opposition, Christian nations eventually push back. One of the things I tell my students is imagine you had hundreds of thousands of angry people who wanted to kill you on the opposite side of the Mississippi River. What would you want to happen? Would you want them simply to sit there and be quiet and leave you alone? Or would you want someone on our side of the Mississippi River to mass armies and get rid of those people? Well, that's part of the rationale for the Crusades. Though it ostensibly was to reclaim the Holy Land, it was also largely, and that is a significant motivation, it was also largely a political maneuver to try to push back Islam and to try to carve out more space for Western Europe. So Islam brings opposition, but it also brings conversion, triumph over deviant Christianity. We'll talk about what that means here in a minute, but it has to do with doctrines about Jesus, what we fancy $5 word is Christology. I've come to be convinced that part of the reason why Islam moves through North Africa at the rate it does is because many North Africans had embraced a view of Jesus that was actually fairly similar to the Muslims themselves. Yes?
I have actually sort of a backward-looking question. You may have mentioned it. I may have missed it, in which case I apologize. Did you mention the year in which Constantine had his vision?
Well, the Edict of Milan, which is the official statement, is 313. Off the top of my head, I can't remember exactly the vision at the Maluthian Bridge. Yeah, it was like 306, 307, somewhere in there. Another thing, though, kind of a positive thing, or at least a thing that influences world history, is Islam's, oddly, to us, at least as we relate to Muslims today, or at least as we think about Islam today, was actually very, very progressive when it came to dealing with texts. And so they were key for preserving Western philosophical texts, particularly Aristotle. The old thing that your Western philosophy teacher told you in college, that really all of the history of philosophy is Plato and Aristotle. Well, there's a sense in which that's probably true. One of the reasons why Aristotle is able to come back on the stage in the West is because Muslims preserve those key Aristotle texts. And those things resurface, they're translated in the 13th century, and they serve to motivate Christian theologians, particularly Thomas Aquinas, during the period. So that Islam provides another important context for this story. Another context is this attempt to find a renewed center for the West, which you could really characterize between 800 and 1300. Politically, there's the attempt to forge what a renewed Roman Empire, but this is an empire under the oversight of the church. December 25th, 800, Charles, the King Charles the Great, we know him as Charlemagne, is crowned the Holy Roman Emperor by the Pope, which was significant. As the Pope lays the crown upon Charlemagne's head, it was symbolizing the desire of the church to renew the Roman Empire, but under the oversight and exigencies of the church itself, as an attempt to bring about some measure of center to a rapidly disintegrating West. Eventually, there'll be the development of nation states. As the Crusades unfold, one of the things that caused the Crusades to break down is these developing national rivalries. British working with French, French working with Germans, Germans working with Italians. Before they were lumped together under this idea, this Holy Roman Empire. But by 1260, toward the end of the Crusades, they begin to develop their own sense of nationality and rivalry. And one of the results is the Hundred Years' War that lasts for 140 years, which is really between France, Germany, and England. That triumvirate, France, Germany, and England, and their rivalries will dominate Western Europe for how long? I mean, all the way to World War II and beyond, right? And it has its roots way back here at the beginning of the Crusades, or the time of the Crusades, as these developing nation states begin to butt up against each other. There's also economic centralization, rising early capitalism, and feudalism is an attempt to bring lands and properties and people under the control of lords who together would seek to rule clans of people and bring about some political centralization. There's also an attempt toward cultural unity. The developing university system as it's attached to cathedrals, the two most important being Paris and Oxford. These are attempts to bring about a centralized cultural unity. I mean, university means one truth, right? Una, one, versity, versa, truth. So there's a sense in which even the idea of a university seeks to find a center for a culture. And then religiously, the Holy Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church, or the, you know, we think of Roman Catholic almost as in terms of a denomination, but we really should be thinking of it as it's the Catholic Church, the universal church, following the Roman rule or giving obedience to the Roman see, the Roman bishop. But when we think of Roman Catholic, we're thinking about the papacy. We're thinking about the ideal expressed first by Gregory the VII, but articulated and accomplished best by Pope Innocent III in 1215, the attempt to bring all of the world, one flock, under one shepherd, the entire world under the control of the papacy, both politically and religiously. And then two other realities that sought to bring some other measure of, that both sought to bring renewal and brought challenges. Monasticism, there's various ways of monasticism through the history of the church, starting with St. Benedict, who articulates the first rule, the way of living for a monastery in about 550, 560, 6th century. And all the way through up to the Reformation, various monastic orders start as an attempt to bring renewal to a church that struggles with nominalism and decadence. And yet, even though there's these attempts at spiritual renewal, there's also the challenge of pluralism. We tend to think of the Roman Catholic Church as hopelessly monolithic, but really there's all the way back through to around the year 1000, there's amazing diversity. to try to define Catholic belief really is an impossibility until the Council of Trent, until 1545. Up until that point, there's all kinds of things going on, beliefs going on, religious practices, and even senses of identity. So that this one holy apostolic Catholic Church is really this teeming pluralistic church that simply the unity for which is simply granted by one's obedience to the papacy. Before I delve into some beliefs and practices, let me call time out. What questions do you have?
The papacy, is that the Pope you're talking about?
Yep.
Yep,
that's the Pope. Yeah, Leo I, during the time of Augustine, as Rome is being sacked, actually he's a little after Augustine, but it's before the fall of Rome. Fall of Rome's 476. Is probably the one accounted to be the first pope, and oddly enough, because he stood up in the time of the church's greatest weakness. I mean, the story goes that as the Vandals and the Goths and the various tribes came to sack Rome, at one point they were going to sack the central church, which was not St. Peter's. It had a different name. I can't remember off the top of my head. And as these Vandals were coming to do that, Leo I goes out toward them and says, "Peace, please, do not do this against Christ's holy church." And his sense of holiness, as the story goes, was such that the people, the invaders, agreed, and they left the church alone. And he was really instrumental in holding the church together, even as Rome was disintegrating. And the end game was, it led to an impressive centralization of power because he was able to lead in a time of weakness. So that he would probably be the first modern pope in that sense.
But where's the Eastern Church?
Yeah, that's a great point. I thought that as I put this slides together, because as we're going to see, the questions about who Jesus is and who the Trinity is, who God is, and the doctrine of the Trinity is largely Eastern. I mean, it's going to be a debate that happens in the Eastern portion of the church. And there's five major bishoprics, Jerusalem, Antioch, Alexandria, what we know is today is Istanbul, but was called Constantinople, and Rome. Jerusalem essentially fades away really after the year 200. Alexandria, because of the Muslim advance, ceases to really exercise influence beyond really 500, but the Muslims will come till later. It's a relatively minor see. Antioch as well struggles to maintain any kind of prominence, so that the two major bishops become Rome and Constantinople. These two major bishoprics where these bishops reside continue to vie for power really all the way to 1054. And 1054 is the year of what we call the Great Schism, which was ostensibly over the use of icons, but was really, I think, by that point, East was simply sick of Rome. I mean, Constantinople was simply sick of Rome. They, you know, these onrushing dialogues were too frustrating, and they really probably did need to go their own way. it was icons, and then there's another issue that we'll talk about, a statement in the Nicene Creed. So, but I figured I'd focus in on the West particularly, since that's part of our section of the family picture book. Part of pluralism that I didn't mention is by the end of this period, there's three popes. You have a Roman papacy, a papacy in France called the Avignon papacy, and then in an attempt to try to get these two rival popes to quit, a council comes about, which was an innovation, and they elect a third pope called the antipope. So you really had, at one point, had three popes in the 14th century. And basically, for most lay Catholics, they don't know. They just believe. I think most Catholic historians will be honest enough to admit that, well, you know, the church has had a little problem along the way. And yet, I think the whole issue of apostolic succession is a real challenge. And it's one of the challenges, actually, that this younger generation faces. And it's a challenge, ultimately, that comes down to issues related to authority. Because for many of our young people, particularly growing up within Protestantism, where the religious experience, the experience of being saved or born again, is the end-all experience for many of our young Protestant students. The question comes, how do I know what I know? It's a question ultimately of authority. And the thing that they ultimately, many of them will side on, is that us? No, that's not us. Good.
Yeah, that's okay.
We'll go to the church that has the longest succession of bishops. And so one of the questions I have to answer is, well, what does the Bible say about succession? It's not a succession of ordination. It's actually a succession of truth. It's 2 Timothy 2:2. Take what you've heard from me and trust it to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And so there is a succession, but it's a succession of apostolic doctrine, not apostolic ordination. So, I think there's, the Catholics will say, well, we can chart this line through space and time. I question that based on simply the history of it. And the best Catholic historians will be honest to say, well, sure, tracing that line gets a little muddy along the way. Even further, I'd say, 2 Timothy 2:2 is really the succession we're interested in. So hopefully that'll answer some. Let me go ahead and press on and I want to talk to you about three key belief developments in this period. We're going to talk about a lot more. But three particular things that you'll see again tomorrow. Some of them you'll see again tomorrow. Who is Jesus? Who is God? And what about nature and grace? What about human nature and grace? So first, who is Jesus? This becomes a central debate in the 4th century. And really the central question in this debate over the person of Christ is this question. Is the divine that's appeared on earth and reunited man with God identical with the supreme divine which rules in heaven and earth, or is it or is he a demigod? Now that's highfalutin technical jargon. To simply say, is Jesus really God, or is he less than God? And there were four kinds of answers given to this question. The first set of answers was the set of answers called adoption. And basically the idea here being, Jesus was man, was human being, and at some point in his life, God pours out his spirit upon Jesus and so unites Jesus, the human being, to himself by his spirit that he becomes God for this period of time. And then perhaps the spirit leaves him, perhaps he remains. And one example of this is the idea that at Jesus' baptism, when the dove descends, that this was actually God, and then the voice says, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased, that was actually God's adoption of Jesus as his Messiah, as his Christ, as his son. And that this remained true until the cross. And at the cross, when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? That actually God Himself, the Spirit Himself, had left Jesus at that point, and God no longer claimed Jesus to be His Son. So that was one set of answers, or one kind of answers, given to this question. Well, Jesus, who's appeared on earth, he was identical with God for a time. He was adopted, but he's still man. There was a second set of answers that were given, and it was the set of answers that you could call identity. There was an ancient heresy that we sometimes call Sabellianism or modalism. But basically the idea here is that there was no distinction between Jesus as God's Son and God the Father. Really what you had is kind of this God, just kind of generic God, and He would show up at different points in history, if you will, with different masks on or in different modes. So that in the Old Testament, God shows up as angry Father. In the New Testament, He changes masks and He puts on the mask of Jesus and He shows up as Jesus. And then after Jesus is done and the Spirit is poured out, God shows up as Spirit. But these are simply modes in which God plays. He's really just one God. This form of belief still continues today. I don't know if y'all have them here in South Carolina, but their international headquarters is in St. Louis. So we see a lot of these folks, United Pentecostal Churches, or the United Pentecostal Church International. And one of their distinctive beliefs is this belief we sometimes call modalism. And so one of the case studies that I have my students work through after we talk about this particular issue revolves around them going to Buck Creek United Pentecostal Church and dealing with a leader in that church who believes in this understanding of who Jesus is and ultimately the doctrine of the Trinity. The third type of belief is a belief of distinction. If identity lumps the three persons of the Trinity into one God and doesn't make proper distinctions, the set of answers that emphasizes distinction separates the three persons so that they're no longer one God. And in particular, how this answer is typically given is that Jesus is somehow a less than God. He may be the first among equals. He may be the Logos. This will be Arius' position. We'll look at that in a minute. And then finally, the fourth kind of answer is derivation. That ends up being the orthodox answer. That the Son is, if you will, eternally begotten. That's the technical language that you'll find even in the Westminster Standards. That the Son is eternally begotten of the Father. So that He's of the same substance as of the Father, and yet He is still distinct from the Father. So these were the four kinds of answers that were given. And the whole Arian controversy, 4th century, resulted from Arius' commitment to distinction. His motto, or at least the motto that was attributed to his followers, was this: before He was begotten, or created, or ordained, or established, He did not exist. And the way this argument worked was like this. He said, the Logos, drawing from John 1, was a creaturely being. He was the one through whom God also made the Son and all other things. The one through whom God made Jesus. So that John 1, through Him all things were made, and without Him nothing was made that is seen. Well, Arius argued, well, this is what the Logos does. But the Logos is not equal with God. Rather, the Logos was the first created being, the first created thing before time begins. And through Him, all other things are made. He's before times. He was made out of nothing. He's a unique creature, and yet He's less than God. But even more, the Logos, this word, this wisdom before time, became the pioneer of salvation by uniting with Jesus and triumphing over Jesus' mutable nature, His changeable nature. Jesus was just a human being. The Logos unites with Jesus and causes Jesus to triumph over His human nature, and this moral progress won for Him the title Son of God. One of the key texts for this for Arius in trying to wrestle through all of this was one that seems a little odd to us. It was Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 22 and 23. It was widely assumed that the wisdom that Proverbs 8 talked about was the same thing as this logos. And in Proverbs 8, 22, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago, I was set up at the first before the beginning of the earth. And Arius's connection was, well, this is talking about wisdom, and wisdom is the same as logos. And so taking Proverbs 8 and John 1, we can say that the Word was the first created being. He was made before anything was. Regional councils gathered to deal with Arius's doctrine. Eventually, they called an ecumenical council in Nicaea, which is modern-day Iznik, Turkey, in 325. And was called for by Constantine. Okay, Constantine makes Christianity the official religion in 313. And 12 years later, he calls this regional council. He does so for religious reasons. He wants religious peace within his empire, but he does so also for political reasons. Because an empire that's divided by religion is ultimately going to be fighting itself. And so he calls these this council together, and the result of the council is the Nicene Creed. Do we have that creed handout? I'm sorry. I printed out some, because what we typically know as the Nicene Creed is actually not the Nicene Creed, which makes it a little complicated. What we call the Nicene Creed is actually a later creed. It's a one that I'll talk about here in a minute that comes from Constantinople in 381. And it's actually, technically, the Nicene-Constantinopolitan Creed. The original Nicene Creed had a number of challenges with it. The biggest challenge that it had was its very weak doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Okay, the Nicene Creed, this first one right up here at the top. Just look at it. We believe in one God, the Father, all-powerful, maker of all things both seen and unseen, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten, begotten from the Father, that is, from the substance of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, consubstantial with the Father, through whom all things came to be, both those in heaven and those in the earth. For us humans and for our salvation, he came down and became incarnate, became human, suffered and rose up on the third day, went up into the heavens, is coming to judge the living and the dead, and in the Holy Spirit. And those who say there once was when he was not, and before he was begotten, he was not, and that he came to be from things that were not, or from other hypostases or substance, affirming that the Son of God is subject to change or alteration, these the Catholic and Apostolic Church anathematizes. Well, this is the first version of the Nicene Creed. The underlying portions are the two points that are really important, because the council settled on an approach to this issue of who Jesus is that stressed derivation, the language here of from. The Son is from God. And you see it there. He's begotten from the Father. That is from the substance of the Father. And that's a key word in this whole debate. It's the Greek word ousia. He's begotten from the substance of the Father. And this, you see, ousia, it's the same part of the word as here. The other key phrase which is underlined here is that Jesus is consubstantial. He's substantial with. He's the same substance as. He's homoousios with the Father. And one of the great debates, I show a video in my classes with the brilliant scholar Paul Meyer, shows up on it, and the students always giggle when he exclaims quite enthusiastically, "And to think that the history of the church turns on a single iota," which is the letter I, because the debate was between the same substance or consubstantial, homoousios, and if you insert an I between those two O's, you would get homoiousios, like substance or similar substance, not same. The difference being that the Nicene Creed says that Jesus is of the same essence, the same being as the Father. He's not similar to, which would suggest that he might have been the first created being, but he was the same. The Word was with the Father, with God. The Word was God, to use the John 1 language. And underlying this creed is the belief that in order to create or redeem requires deity. And the language of creation is here, through whom all things came to be. That couldn't have been Logos. That had to have been one who was God. Even more, those who, for us and our salvation, for us humans and for our salvation, he came down, became incarnate, became human, suffered, and rose up on the third day. That couldn't simply be a creaturely being. It had to be God. And because that was the core belief, this approach to dealing with this issue of who was Jesus, how could Jesus be both God and man, this was the answer. The Son was from God. One theologian said that before Nicaea, the main difficulty was to derive a threesome from the oneness of God, but after Nicaea, the reverse is true. If before Nicaea, the question was, how could Jesus be God? After 325, it's, how can you get the three to be seen as one? What questions did you have on that, the last bit about who is Jesus? I mean, in some ways, it's kind of running, but is, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's a great question. When I do the full-blown lecture for my students, one of the things I do talk about here is that there's the whole issue of how do you interpret the Bible does come into play here. There's two rival schools, if you will, in how to interpret the Bible. One that centers in Antioch, and one centers in Alexandria. Antioch tends to be more... Let me start with Alexandria. Alexandria tends to be more allegorical. So the approach to the Bible, the surface meaning may be important, but there were actually multiple layers of meaning in any given text. And then actually it was these other layers of meaning that were more important than the surface reading of the text. Antioch stood against that largely. They felt that their allegory, the finding allegory and typology in the way that Alexandria was doing, allowed the Bible simply to be a plaything of their own imaginations. So there were issues about how to interpret the Bible that drove the debate on who is Jesus. And that's why reading Proverbs 8 in that way to Arius made sense. Because, you know, on the surface, well, sure, it's talking about wisdom. But we all know that the most perfect wisdom is Jesus. And so it's the step below finding deeper meaning in the text that led and for that to make sense and to actually persuade people. I mean, you know, if he was simply this guy out there saying this and if his argument wasn't persuasive, they would have never called an ecumenical council to deal with it. So his way of teaching the Bible made sense because of this larger debate. So, yeah. Yeah, it's really hard to say. The way I kind of read this history is that it's really hard to talk about what the church believes during this period. I mean, even in for example, in the Council at Nicaea, you really only have at any one time about 70 people there. And they're largely from the eastern portion of the church. Very few people from the western portion of the church. And though it was kind of seen as an ecumenical council, a kind of a universal church council, the representation was actually fairly limited. So it was really kind of, you know, I think the more complexity we can put into the story, it's probably closer to the truth. So with that being said, not only do you have Arian views, I mean, to go back to the four types, I mean, you really have all of these kinds of answers being given. So it's not simply these answers of distinction like Arius's, but you did have people who believe that God adopted Jesus as his son and that they were teaching this. You really believe, you had modalists who believe that there's just this one God who puts on different masks. Arius has had some cachet because he was a very important church teacher. But when push comes to shove at Nicaea, only two people oppose the creed. Arius and his key ally, what was his name? Nicomedia, I believe was his name. And neither one of them submit. But it was basically two out of 100 or whoever was left. So the real problem was, and this kind of gets me back onto the story, is that this the creed doesn't really settle anything. Because everyone pretty much keeps on going doing their own thing. It's kind of what I feel. Right now there's a General Assembly study committee that I've spent far too many hours working on. Then we're producing a report. And one of my big fears is that we'll give our report, it'll be voted up, and then everyone will just go on their own merry way and not pay any attention to what we just said. And that's kind of what happened here with the Nicene Creed. Everyone pretty much goes on their own merry way, and that's really where Athanasius comes in. Athanasius was present at Nicaea, but he was really about 18, 20 years old. He served as the clerk for the major bishop who stood against Athanasius, a man named Alexander. But after Nicaea, he comes to be the major defender of the Nicene faith. He's the one writing statements defending it. He's the one who's exiled six times for defending the Nicene faith, less because the world was necessarily Arian, but the ruler, the civil authority in the area where he was serving as bishop, held to the Arian faith. And so he kept being exiled time and time again. Athanasius's major argument, though, was that God himself doesn't become anything. God is eternally what God is, Father, Son, Spirit. And this is really a key point. It's one of the things that I point out to my students and I would point out to you, is that when push comes to shove and you deal with present day American evangelicals and you ask them what God is, their default answer is not necessarily going to be Father, Son, Spirit. Right? It's going to be God is love, God is holy. But the God we name, or God is Father, or God is Jesus, or God is Spirit, but the God we name is actually Trinity. He's Father, Son, Spirit. We're not Unitarians, we're Trinitarians. And that really is important. It should affect the way we view the Christian life. It should affect the way we view worship, that we worship a God who has shown himself to be Father, Son, Spirit, a God ultimately in relationship with himself, a God who's both unity and diversity, three and one. That's what Athanasius said. And yet this answer gives all kinds of questions. The first question is this: how is it that God is free? I mean, this seems like the just huge math problem. It's the one that Dorothy Sayers once wrote about in her mocked up Working Man's Catechism, in which she asks the question, what is the Trinity? And the answer comes, the Father incomprehensible, the Son incomprehensible, the whole dang thing incomprehensible. And that's how most of us view this issue of the Trinity. This three in oneness seems to, how does this relate to one another? Well, the answer that comes to fruition during this period stresses that the Father is unbegotten. If you will, the Father is the origin point. That's language that's being used, the arche point. And yet, he's not. It's not as though the Son is created. Rather, there's the Son is eternally begotten. That language is drawn, of course, from John 1, John 3, John 3:16. It's the Greek word monogenesis. He's the only begotten. Strictly speaking, it's awkward language. We should just admit it up front. Even though in the Old Testament, the genealogies are written that so-and-so begets a son who begets so-and-so begets a son, the idea of begetting is an awkward image for a father-son relationship, and particularly one that's eternal. Perhaps one way of thinking about it is in terms of not so much begetting, but rather the Son is eternally related to the Father. I mean, Father-Son is ultimately a relationship statement. And this eternal filiation, this eternal sonship, exists from the very beginning. There's no point where it was decreed to begin. Rather, this relationship, this generation out of the being of the Father, simply was. There never was a time, the early church said, when the Father and Son were not in relationship with one another. So you have Father and Son in relation through space and time, through eternity past, and then you have Spirit, who eternally precedes. And this will be one of the dividing points between East and West eventually. The Eastern side of the church would say that the Spirit proceeds only from the Father. The Western side of the church says that the Spirit proceeds from both the Father and the Son. Be that however you sort those issues out, it's still the case that the church is, both sides said that there's really no communion between the Father and the Son except with and in and through the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit is eternally communicated out of this same being. Now, we still struggle to get our minds around it, and yet there's a couple of analogies that I'm going to talk about tomorrow, particularly with Jonathan Edwards, that may help us. But to do that, I'll probably, Brandon, need to borrow a whiteboard or something to actually draw it out. Augustine was one of the great ones in trying to derive various kinds of analogies for how this threeness relate to each other. In his book, The Trinity, or De Trinitate, one of the images he uses is the human mind. So you have understanding, memory, and will. These three are distinct, and yet they're the same thing. They're the same being. And so there's this analogy from one's own mind. Sometimes it's called the psychological analogy. There's another analogy that Richard St. Victor, 14th century theologian, developed called the social analogy. In the same way that you have three in a family, they're distinct and yet one in a circle of love. Well, perhaps that's something like the way the Trinity is. However it is, Father, Son, and Spirit are eternally in relation with one another. And that's how they're three, or tripersonal. But then you have the opposite question. How is it that that God is one? If you have threeness, how is it that you have oneness? And the church's answer was summed up in this Greek word, perichoresis, which is simply a Greek word that could stand for interpenetration or mutual indwelling. And these theologians pointed to texts like John 14, where Jesus says, "In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me." And all through this upper room discourse, you have that language. I am in him, and he is in me. This language of inness, if you will, is language of interpenetration. So that what the Father does, the Son does as well. What the Spirit does, the Father and the Son do as well. There's this mutual indwelling one in the other that brings about a measure of unity in the Trinity. And so these commitments to God as unity and diversity receive fuller statements at Constantinople. On your handout, there's this little statement from Gregory of Nazianzus, who is one of the so-called Cappadocians, the Greek theologians who really express well Trinitarian doctrine, and particularly this issue of perichoresis. And I'll leave that for you to read on your own, but you'll read there the way Gregory talks about interpenetration. But to give a standardized answer and to really try to clarify what the church did at Nicaea, the Council of Constantinople settles on this understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity as one being in three persons. You see it here. We believe in one God, the Father, all-powerful, maker of heaven and earth, of all things both seen and unseen, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, consubstantial with the Father, through whom all things came to be. For us and for us humans and for our salvation, he came down from the heavens, became incarnate from the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary. He became human and was crucified on our behalf under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried and rose up on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And he went up into the heavens and is seated at the Father's right hand. He's coming again with glory to judge the living and the dead. His kingdom will have no end. And there's the expanded. Everything before then sounds similar to the previous creed. But here's the expanded part. And in the Spirit, the holy, the lordly, and life-giving one, proceeding forth from the Father, co-worshipped and co-glorified with the Father and the Son, the one who spoke through the prophets, in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We confess one baptism for the forgiving of sins. We look forward to a resurrection of the dead and life in the age to come. Amen. And in that statement, you have these key ideas. One being, three persons. You have the language of consubstantiality, that Father, Son, and Spirit all partake of the same being or same essence. You have language of mutual indwelling. And then you also have this language of a divine order of relations. If you will, the movement goes from the Father through the Son by the Spirit. And this was a big issue for the Greek side of the church, to see the Father as the starting point of the three. It's not as stressed in the Western tradition for whatever reason. Well, I know the reason. Part of the reason is that Augustine comes to dominate Trinitarian discussion in the West. Augustine's default is towards unity. In the Eastern side of the church, the default is towards diversity. And so this whole issue of order becomes more pressing in order to properly relate the three as one being who is God. I was going to talk about human nature and salvation, which is the story of Pelagius and Augustine. Just very quickly, you have this in your notes, so I'm just going to leave this largely to you. But one of the upshots of this whole debate between Pelagius and Augustine is in 529, and you have this on your handout, there was a synod of Orange. They gathered in order to consecrate a church building, but also to deal with issues related to the debates that had gone on 100 years prior between Pelagius and Augustine over human nature and the nature of grace. The church ultimately would settle on what sometimes is called moderate Augustinianism. And they said, and you'll see them in the various canons, that God moves toward his people in grace. Any salvation has to come because God moves first. But the one thing that makes it moderate is that they did not articulate a strong statement on predestination. So that it made it seem as though grace was something that happened in time, but may or may not be related to God's purposes before the foundation of the world. Another upshot from the Synod of Orange that you find in Augustine but becomes more articulated in formalized creeds like this one is that the means by which one receives grace is not faith, but baptism. Baptism is seen as the way by which grace is given for the remission of sins, particularly the remission of the guilt of sin. And that's going to become a key development through the history of the church, particularly when it comes to issues and practices of worship. I'll take an extra 5 minutes beyond what I think we were supposed to have, just to tell you this story, because it's going to set us up for tomorrow and to talk about Luther and the Reformation. What was spirituality, what was worship like on the eve of the Reformation? In the medieval world, in the world of the Middle Ages, time was not set by looking at one's watch or pulling out one's PDA or set by the rhythms of a particular nation state. Rather, time was set by the calendar of the church. There was no alternative secular reckoning of time. One of the points I like to make is that the way you tell time tells you something about who you are. I mean, to draw back to my baseball example, I mean, one of the key moments, I got two key moments in my life. Around February 17, pitchers and catchers report. Suddenly I tell my wife, spring's on the way. You know, winter's, you know, been here forever, but I know spring's coming because pitchers and catchers report. And then usually it's the first Monday of April is opening day, right? The way you tell time tells you something about yourself. the way Americans tell time. But, you know, you think about our calendar, Martin Luther King Day, President's Day, Easter, which is a religious holiday, but then you have Memorial Day. Of course, you have the Hallmark holidays, Mother's Day, Father's Day, July 4th, Labor Day. I mean, those holidays that we set apart focus our identity on who we are as Americans and shape us and shape our identity. Well, in the medieval world, the way to tell time was by the church's reckoning. And so part of what happens during this Middle Ages is the church melds patently pagan rituals into the larger narrative of the church's story, where some people, through their clans or through their own religious practices, may have had various ritual practices that were not Christian. The church drew those in and combined these pagan rituals, which were tied to lunar festivals, with a telling of the church's story. Of course, the most obvious lunar ritual is Easter, right? We don't celebrate Easter the same day every year. It's one that moves with the moons. And part of that was the church's, in some measure, the church's genius in desiring to control people's identity by the way they tell time, by saying, well, this spring lunar holiday is not simply a pagan ritual. It has to do with the renewal of the earth, and so it points us to the resurrection of Jesus. So this calendar combines the proper of seasons, that is, fixed dates on your calendar, like the 25th of December, which happens directly after winter solstice. Winter equinox, excuse me. And so there's fixed propers with moving lunar festivals. And these key festivals that develop in the church's calendar are Christmas, Candlemas, Corpus Christi, and Easter. But coupled around these major days of fasting and feasting are other fasting and feasting days. In fact, by the 14th century, on the eve of the Reformation, there's almost 70 days in the year for fasting and between 40 and 50 days for feasting. So that the way you told time was a movement between repentance and rejoicing. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. So that, and these were not simply days of repentance and days of rejoicing, but there's also a certain economic aspect, because the only day most workers are going to get off are on the days that the church demands that their lords let them off. So there's a real economic aspect to this as well. There's what I call the interstice of holy days and holidays. These holy church days, these fasting and feasting days, combine with holidays where people are able to feast or fast depending on what the church says. As part of this calendar, there's an attempt to train people who are largely illiterate in the truths of the church. And so some of the vehicles were primers and various catechisms, but other vehicles were artistic. This is a rood screen that is decorated with various images drawn from the Bible, and the rood screen would be drawn, you know, you'd have the altar where the sacrament of the Mass would be going on, and then you'd have a screen that would be spread, and there'd be holes through the screen so that people in the cathedral could see when the host was held up to be adored. And in the meantime, since they couldn't see what was going on, they were to study these screens and be told what these screens meant, and they would tell the story of the Bible. They were an attempt to catechize people in the stories. Of course, the high point of this drama was the Mass itself. And there's a great example in Holy Week. This Duffy in your notes is Eamon Duffy's book, The Stripping of the Altars, which was actually a London Times bestseller. This massive book written by a Catholic historian who does Reformation and pre-Reformation things. He's actually very pro this. He actually argues that the Reformation destroyed a vibrant piety and spirituality, and the people didn't really need nor want the Reformation. It's actually a pretty, it's an important argument. He's wrong, but it's an important argument. He does a lot to kind of unpack what medieval spirituality looks like. And the story he tells of the Holy Week centers on this movement, particularly from Friday, where various loaves would be consecrated for the various masses. And the loaf, once it's consecrated, is Jesus because of the doctrine of transubstantiation. I'll talk about it in a minute. And this host then is placed in a pyx on the cross and is paraded about and then buried on Friday. This is actually in a church in England. This is meant to be a tomb where the cross would be laid on Good Friday and covered and shrouded during Holy Saturday. Then on Easter Sunday, the cross would be taken out of the tomb and paraded again, around again, and celebrated in time of rejoicing. And this drama of the Mass was meant to teach people about Christianity. The other part of this was a teaching about transubstantiation, which most lay people did not get, that at the moment of consecration, when the priest would say, this is my body, hoc est meum corpus, that at that moment, the outward part of the bread remained the same. But the substance moved from being the substance of bread to being the substance of Jesus himself, his own body. So that it looked like bread, but in fact was Jesus, and should be referred to with capital H, host, because that's deity, right? So that, you know, at that moment, that's Jesus, and is to be adored and worshipped. That's why the priest would be very cautious, you know, even in Catholic churches today, very cautious about distributing the bread so that none of the crumbs of Jesus would fall on the ground. This is deity. This doctrine led to an intense and effective spirituality that surrounded the adoration of the host. One of the quotes that Duffy has, seeing the host became the high point of lay experience at the Mass. Some people talked about going to see my Maker and going to see the Mass. And behind it all, he says, was the sense that those cut off from the opportunity of hearing the Mass devoutly and seeing the host were being deprived of precious benefits for body and soul. Mothers in labor could secure a safe delivery, travelers, safe arrival, eaters and drinkers, good digestion by gazing on the host at the Mass. This is spirituality. This is worship practice on the eve of the Reformation. The reason why the Reformers react so strongly is not, my argument is that the Reformation is not merely a reformation of doctrine. It does that. The Reformation is primarily a reformation of worship and spirituality or piety. And the reason why is that they didn't simply see this as a harmless worship practice that you could take or leave. They viewed it as idolatry, and they viewed it as superstition. And idolatry and superstition would lead to the death of souls. The Reformation is at the heart, I'll suggest more tomorrow, is really a movement of pastoral care in which pastors who see their people being chained by superstition and idolatry, by this superstitious crawling to the cross that would happen during Holy Week, by this reverence of bread. And that's all it was, the Reformers said. They did not want their people's consciences to be bound in that way. And so they preached against it. And they also reformed worship practices in such a way that their people would be clear that the worship that God desires and the way that consciences should be bound is not by whatever a church leader can dream up that might be good in teaching people about Christianity, but rather had to come from God's Word. One of the principles the Reformers were about in response to this is liberty of conscience, a conscience that is only bound by the Word of God. And that's why some of the debates that Presbyterians get into about regulative principle or the regulative principle of worship, the way the Word of God regulates worship, it's not really silly stuff. It's actually pretty important, though sometimes we get bent out of shape about it. It's because this principle goes all the way back to this. The sense that we must be very, very careful as ministers of God's Word to bind God's people's consciences only with the Word of God. Because that is the only safe way that any of us can get to heaven, is by following what God says in His Word. So what can we say about Christian identity up to this point? these few things. To be Christian was to believe that God was Trinity. God is Trinity. God is three. Father, Son, Spirit. That's the God we name. To be Christian, we didn't talk much about this, but was to affirm the priority of grace and salvation and holiness. God moves first toward us. We don't move first toward God. To be Christian was to worship this God through word and sacraments. This is true. Although increasingly, it's going to be the Mass that's going to be stressed as the way by which people worship God, and particularly worship God in the moment of the adoration of the host. To be Christian meant one believed that this grace came through baptism for the forgiveness of sins, guilt. Again, we didn't talk much about this, but this is one of the points that comes from the Synod of Orange and really comes through the development of worship practices, which I had a lot of in here and I cut it all out because I thought it was going to take too long. And then to be Christian was increasingly to center one's spiritual life on the Mass. And this is what Christianity looks like on the eve of the Reformation. And there's going to be lines of continuity in our family album as we move through the 1500s to the 21st century. We're going to continue to affirm God as Father, Son, Spirit. We're going to continue to affirm the priority of God's grace. We're going to continue to affirm that to be Christian is to worship this God through word and sacrament. But we're going to have deep questions here, particularly as Luther has his Reformation moment and as Calvin comes to teach and preach. Any questions? Yeah, sir.
In terms of this doctrine of transubstantiation, when do you first see that clearly articulated?
Well, it's codified in 1215 at the Fourth Lateran Council. 1215 is kind of a big date, not only because, well, it's a big date in politics because, you know, you learned this in Western Civ probably, that 1215 Magna Carta, right? King John of England is forced to write the Magna Carta, extending civil liberties to certain of his subjects. It's ironic because the Fourth Lateran Council actually it tightens the ratchets down on the plurality that you find in the church by defining certain aspects of belief, and one of them being transubstantiation. Up to 1215, you could believe in transubstantiation, but you didn't have to be a priest in good standing with the church. But after 1215, you had to believe.
So. Question, the word and sacraments. At what point in church history, prior to this point, we start seeing, in terms of the Latin Mass, the people sitting in the pews and meeting with the priests as well, didn't know what was being said, just the witness thing.
Well, that was a lot of what I cut out. Part of what happens is the rise of the monastic movement, the rise of monasticism, ends up creating kind of a two-class approach to issues related to worship, because the business of monks was to pray the daily office day after day, year after year, and to pray all 150 psalms in any given week. And so the way they would do that is through this eight-stage, the daily office was eight periods throughout the day when they would sing and pray various psalms. And as the monks began to do these worship practices on a daily way, and as people lose Latin as their language, which happened about near the same time, 6th, 7th century, the monks begin taking worship as their own kind of professional practice. And Paul Bradshaw, who's history of worship scholar, makes the point that one of the results of monasticism is that the monks become a professional worshiping class. And so that as it develops on, monks and priests then become the true worshipers and the true congregation. And the laity they participate by viewing and adoring. But, I mean, you even have that in the language of the Catholic Church today, various groups within the hierarchy of the church called the congregation of this, the current pope was the head of the congregation on theology and worship. I think that was the name of it. But the congregation was the true priests who were gathered together to do spiritual work. And that didn't include the laity. So that's a division that goes back to monasticism, but develops throughout the Middle Ages. And that's one of the things that Luther's going to rebel against, of course, is priesthood of all believers. That not simply that, you know, as Winthrop Hudson, the Baptist historian, said, every man's hat is his own church, I'm my own priest before God, but rather that our work is, in fact, priestly activity to God, and we serve as priests to one another, not for ourselves. So, Any other questions? Can I pray now? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for the way that you teach us through looking at our family album and seeing how you preserve your church through every age. Lord, we rejoice that even when we covenantally in the past have proven unfaithful, you have not proven faithless, because you cannot be unfaithful to yourself. Lord, we do pray that in our own moment in time that we would use these stories to ask questions about where we might be blind, where our cultural blindness, our blind spots might be. May we have wisdom and insight as we live out your calling in this place and the other places you've called us to, and grant us strength to live in the light of your gospel in real and tangible ways for your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.